All right, we passed out on Sunday the next set of lessons. It's lessons 40 through 44. If you didn't get a copy of these, you don't need them tonight, but you will need them. And so let me drag somebody to come help you. He's not doing anything. And I still have a few copies left of what we're covering tonight, which is Acts chapter 15. If you need a copy of this, raise your hand and I will myself bring this to you. Anybody need lesson 39? All right. Turn your Bibles to Acts, the 15th chapter, and then we're on page 93 in your folders. All right, we are between journeys. We finished the first journey on Sunday, and let me, before we get to the actual text, let's just a simple chronology display or chart. This really doesn't have to be anything specific, just in general terms. The church began about A.D. 30. That's chapter 2, roughly. In chapter 12, we read of Herod's death, and Josephus tells us that's in A.D. 44, so secular history provides us a date for that. And then we looked at the length of the first journey, but it cannot be specific about this because no one knows for certain how long it took. A lot of commentators will say, well, anywhere between 3 and 5 years was the length of that first journey, which concluded in chapter 14. So if you had somewhere in that neighborhood, you add that much time to it. Then look at the last verse of the 14th chapter, which we finished on Sunday. It says that Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Antioch when they completed that journey. Now, how long's a long time? Well, I don't know. Any more than you do. But it wasn't a short time. It was a long time. So you add that to the mix, and we're probably looking at least approximately 20 years since the start of the church. Not far from it. And that's kind of the figures I got for this statement in the opening paragraph there at the introduction material. We're looking at least probably that much since Acts chapter 2. And remember we said that many Bible commentators, I think Brother Walden's one of them in his book, said that the Acts story itself covers about 30 years. So we're already about two-thirds of the way through, time-wise, the Acts record when we come to chapter 15. I just kind of wanted to throw that up there just for argument's sake. All right, many people refer to the 15th chapter as the Jerusalem Conference, the Jerusalem Council. Of course, the Bible doesn't assign those names to it, but still, this is a pivotal juncture in the Acts record. If we call it a conference, if that's how we're going to look at it, what was the conference about? What was the discussion about? All right, you look in the very first verse. It says that certain men came down from Judea. And they were doing or saying what? All right. And not just Gentiles, but they didn't mean Gentiles out in the world. They meant Gentile believers, Gentile Christians. If they want to be saved. Well, that's true. But as Luke records it, he just mentioned circumcision. That would just... Remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. That's what the Hebrews... in fact, we learned that from the Old Testament. And so it would not just be circumcision, you're correct, Buford. It would be a keeping the law. But that's really what they said. We're going on what they said. Gentiles need to be circumcised to be saved. That's what they were teaching. And this was important. And this is the last part of question one. The degree of importance, as I phrased it in the question... Because this wasn't just an opinion, was it? How serious were they about this? Well, not till we get to the not that. I mean, just in verse 1. What tells you in verse 1? You cannot be saved without this. This isn't just, well, we think you ought to do this. It's probably a pretty good idea. No, they're saying your eternal salvation depends upon this. Now, that's important. The saving of a soul. This wasn't just their opinion. They were making it a test of salvation. Condition of being acceptable before God. Yes, and keep the law or to observe the law of Moses. That is correct. When the Pharisees, in fact, verse 5 tells us who these men were, whereas verse 1 does not. These were Pharisees who believed, who had obeyed the gospel. So it wasn't just ordinary Jews. These were Jewish leaders, those who were strict observers of the law themselves. Okay, so that was the importance of this matter. Look in the first part of verse 2, as Luke writes, he says that Paul and Barnabas had, and the Old King James says, not a little. That means it's a great big one. They had great dissension and debate with these men. They've come down from Jerusalem or Judea to Antioch, and they start spreading or teaching their little doctrine here. And Paul and Barnabas, two apostles, are there. And they're going to challenge them on this. Great dissension, discussion, difference, if you will, with them. So, as they were having this debate, what did the brethren decide? Last part of verse 2. All right. Let's send a contingent up to Jerusalem. All right. The Antioch brethren send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to help settle this issue. This is serious. Skipping ahead just to kind of get a feel for this, do we have any idea from the chapter the degree to which these Antioch brethren and other Gentiles who were affected by the teaching, how much they were troubled? Do you have any indication of that? You have to jump way ahead in the chapter. Look at the letter that was written. You see any statements in there? Look at verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, this version reads, and unsettled your souls, or troubled your souls. So these Gentiles were being greatly affected by this. They had left their paganistic lifestyles, which more than likely included what? Idolatry. Now they're being told, if you really want to be saved, you're going to have to keep the law of Moses. You're going to have to be circumcised, like us. And that troubled them greatly. So they decided, let's send the apostles, namely Paul and Barnabas and others who would go with them, to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to pull in some texts from Galatians chapter 2. So if you want to juggle two spots in your Bible, Galatians 2 and Acts 15, because I'm of the opinion, and I think most Bible students who take our approach to the Scripture will agree that Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 2. All right? Galatians chapter 2. And when we say that back in Acts 15 and verse 2, that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem, was the question is, and this is question 3, was this strictly a human decision? Well, let's take a vote, let's take a poll here, and we have a consensus among ourselves that we think you guys ought to go up there. Now, what does Paul say in Galatians 2 and the first part of verse 2? I went up there by revelation. So God's involved in this. God had somewhere along the line given instruction through revelation to the Apostle Paul that he needed to go up there. Now, the next part of question 3 is, how long had it been since Paul was last in Jerusalem? Using Galatians 2, what's he say? 14 years. However, there was a brief moment that he went to Jerusalem in the interim. Remember, at the end of chapter 11 of Acts, when they came down to Antioch and they were staying there before the start of the third journey. Of course, we have chapter 12, which doesn't really deal with Paul, dealt with Peter being in prison. But as you remember, some prophets came down to Antioch and said there's going to be a famine. And what did the Antioch brethren decide to do? They were going to send relief to the Judean Christians or those in Judea. And who took the benevolent gift? Paul and Barnabas. Now, the last part of chapter 11 and verse 29 doesn't mention Jerusalem. It says they just went to Judea. That's a big area. But look how chapter 12 concludes. 12 and verse 25. Where'd they come back from? It says Jerusalem. So he had been there before this 14 years, but that obviously was just a brief stay to take that benevolent gift and then come back. He didn't stay any length of time there. So when Paul says in Galatians 2 that it had been 14 years, I take that to mean 14 years since any length of time of a visit that I was there. 14 years ago it had been that Paul had been in Jerusalem. Now he goes back as an apostle and he's there to help decide this very troubling issue of a tension between the Jews and the Gentiles over the matter of circumcision and observing the law. All right. It says he took certain others back in Acts 15. Well, who is one of these certain others based on Galatians 2? He took Titus. And we'll say more about Titus in a moment. Okay? But Titus is one of those certain others that Paul took with him. Now, back to Acts 15. We're through with Galatians 2 for a while. On their journey, on their way from Antioch to Jerusalem, what do they do on the trip? Verse 3. They were sent on their way by the church. The church sent them. They went through Phoenicia and Samaria. Phoenicia, of course, would be the coastline, and Samaria would be to the east of that, going down toward Jerusalem. And they were doing what, Fred? All right, they were relating how they had just accomplished this great journey, chapters 13 and 14, telling about their work among the Gentiles, their preaching and their teaching, all the converts, no doubt, to Christ that they had made in all their preaching. They just were relating what they had done to all those people. Now, yes, verse 3, we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. They were glad to hear that. And again, Luke records that they were describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So, if you just can imagine, I mean, if we could transport this local church, take it back in time, and here we sit, and we're in Jerusalem. In our door back there walks Paul and Barnabas. Amongst us here are other apostles. I have no problem believing in my mind that they didn't know that they were coming. I think they knew they were coming because these were inspired men. I have no problem. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that, but it wouldn't shock me to know that God would have told the other apostles in Jerusalem that Paul and Barnabas were coming. So here they come, and they received them. They welcomed them to Jerusalem. And now one more bit of information from Galatians 2. I think Paul talks about this. Look at verses 7 through 10 of Galatians 2. He says, "On the contrary, seeing that I have been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he, speaking of God, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me," then who does he mention? Galatians 2 and verse 9. "James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars," that is, in the church. What did they do, as Paul writes it here? All right. "And they gave to us the right hand of fellowship." Yes, 14 years ago, Paul was an enemy. Now he's an apostle. And so when you read in Acts 15 that they welcomed us, I believe that's what Paul was in Galatians 2. They knew that God had called us to this great work, just as he had called Peter, who of course we know from chapter 10 of Acts, was the first apostle to preach to the Gentiles. And so they fully recognized. And does this shock us that one apostle would greet another apostle in such a fashion? Well, that's what we would expect them to do. We're all on the same team. They're involved in the same great ministry of Christ. So there's no problem here. Did Paul feel inferior? He says in Galatians 2, I was not in any way behind these men. They weren't superior to me. I wasn't superior to them. Nobody's inferior. We're all on the same level. Apostles for the sake of the gospel. So they are well received in Jerusalem. And then you'll see in Acts 15 and the end of verse 4 that Paul and Barnabas began to report all that God had done with them. And again, I think that's just referencing the first journey, all that had happened in that 3 to 5 year time span where they traversed west to Cyprus and up into the Pisidian area, Phrygia, Antioch, Pisidia, and the Galatian regions. Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all we covered in the last two chapters. Okay, now, we get to verse 5 again, and now we see this is just somewhat of a repeating of verse 1. So the Pharisees who believe, once again, make their point, they make their case, they contend for the circumcision of Gentile Christians. This needs to be done. It is necessary, my version says, necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. The question I'm asking here, and this is the end of question 5. Why would it be so important to resolve this issue correctly? I'm sorry, what now? All right, it would more than likely hinder or thwart many Gentiles from obeying. That's true. What's at stake here, Charles? It really calls into question Paul's work. But what does it do to Christianity? It would divide it, but would it not make it subservient to Judaism? You would be putting Christianity under Judaism. Yes, you can obey the gospel, but first, before you can become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. And that's not going to work. To be saved, to be right with God. And that's not going to be good. That's really undercutting the entire New Testament religion of Jesus Christ. And Colossians 2, the passage on the chart, Paul says to the Colossian brethren, that's been nailed out of the way. That's been taken out of the way. Now, to bring it back again will be going against the very thing Jesus decided, or that Jesus did when He died. Not just to redeem man from sin, but to put an end to an inferior system and an inferior covenant. Yes, dear. Yes. That's a good point. The Jews were to be saved as the Gentiles. Faith in Christ. Not the other way around. Now, that's a good way to put that, Buford. The Jews were putting upon these men, and in fact, we'll see in Peter's words when they begin to give their speeches. Peter says, why take them back to a burden or to a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear? This is not necessary. Yes. The Old Testament is not binding anymore. A lot of people, tithing, priests. Yes. Yes. In fact, James, did he not write, if one stumble in one point of the law, he stumbled in all the law. You've got to keep all of it, not just certain parts of it here and there. So this chapter is just extremely important to understand what was trying to be done to Christianity back then, but it's also very relevant for our discussions and our studies with respect to biblical authority, which we'll get to that on the next page here just in a few moments. So this was vital to get this right. It had to be resolved, not just resolved, but resolved correctly for the right reason, because of what was at stake. The gospel was at stake here, and its independence, and its very integrity, and its existence. Okay, Now, going back again to Galatians 2, how did Paul view, when these Pharisees say it is necessary regarding these Gentiles, how did Paul view them? Go back to Galatians 2, look at verses 3 through 5. What does he call these brethren? And of course, again, these were Pharisees who believed. He says they were false brethren. Isn't that what he says? Look at Galatians 2, verse 4. And what were they trying to do? They had sneaked out to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to do what? The end of verse 4. Bring us back under bondage. And so how determined was Paul? Galatians 2 and verse 5. Remember, he had Titus with him. How determined was he? We didn't yield for an hour. We were not going to have Titus circumcised. Now, skipping ahead just real briefly, what did Paul do in chapter 16 of Acts with Timothy? He had him circumcised. Someone says, "Well, I don't understand that." Well, different reasons, different circumstances. Different circumstances. Here, to have Titus circumcised would have sent what message? I agree with these Jews. It has to be done for Titus to be right with God. Having Timothy circumcised in Acts 16, he tells us why. Because Timothy would be going with Paul to preach to who? To Jews. And that would have made Timothy's preaching much more receptive on the part of Jewish audiences. He didn't do it because Timothy needed to have it done for salvation's sake. That's not why he did that. But some sometimes look at these two instances, Timothy and Titus, and they see a contradiction. There's not one there. Wayne? Yes. Paul was a former Pharisee, but he's not having any of it. Paul does not agree with them in the least. And he argues for the gospel's defense quite vigorously. That's a good point. Okay. Now we see in chapter 15 of Acts in verse 6, who's running this conference? We're going to keep calling it a conference. Who's in charge? The apostles? Who else? Which elders? The Jerusalem elders. They're the ones who are leading the discussion, the examination of this. Now, I want to focus on this group just for a second. All right? I want to play devil's advocate with you just for a moment. Why would the Jerusalem elders need to be involved? Wouldn't, just one second, don't steal my question now. Wait your turn. This is important to ask this. Wouldn't their involvement violate a principle that Peter would later write about? 1 Peter 5, verse 2 says, to shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Local church autonomy. Now, where are the Gentiles being troubled in all this? Are they in Jerusalem? Nope. They're in Antioch, particularly. But even as we see, when Paul starts a second journey, what do? When they get back into Galatia? Well, they read the letter. They deliver the letter to those Christians who might have heard about it or been affected, you know, farther west than Antioch, Assyria. So they, again, deliver that letter. So there's no trouble in Jerusalem with the Gentiles. So someone would say, and this is the devil's advocate part, aren't these Jerusalem elders overstepping their bounds? I mean, we have no problem saying the apostles, you know, were running this show, and that's true. They were. But why would these elders need to be involved? Now you'd say something. Yes, you are. You had a good comment. That is very important to understand. These men, these elders, they have to be involved because people needed to know that they did not send these men out with this pernicious doctrine that needed to be settled. And so they had to be involved. Not just that they were, they had to be. We know that I think these Pharisees who believed were under their oversight. Because again, look at the letter, verse 24. What did the letter say? This again is the American Standard. Since we have heard that some of our number, some of ours, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you and are unsettling your souls. All right, that's why these men were involved. They had to be. Now, is it proper then for, let's just make the application. Would it be proper for our elders, if something were happening out there, and somebody left from here to teach something out there that they gave no such instruction, it would be contrary to the gospel of Christ, would it be appropriate for our elders to send out some communication to other churches saying, we didn't endorse this, we didn't send these men out, we want you all to know that. Would that be proper? I think it'd be a proper thing to do. They're not trying to assume the oversight of other works. This is just the communication. We don't endorse this. We don't approve of this. They're not speaking for us or this local church. We didn't tell them to do this. As their overseers, we reject this kind of activity. I think that would be a modern-day parallel. All right. So I just kind of wanted to raise this question with you as to why these men were involved. The point is, they had to be involved for that reason. With who? Well, whether they were sent or not, let's say that the church didn't send them. They just went out on their own and they taught something. Or if you sent some men somewhere and they taught something that was not true. I think either way, you would be responsible overseers if you let that be known to those troubled areas. Listen, we don't what they're teaching, we don't approve of that. We didn't send them out for that purpose. I think you'd be within your right to let that be known. Yes. Yes, if they left and then went somewhere, okay. But assuming that they still worshipped here and were members, yes. The elders have that responsibility to tend to that oversight. I think that's the point I'm trying to make. And these men were doing that on this occasion. Okay, so after much debate, you see, starting in verse 7, then what we're going to call the speeches begin. And there's three sets of speeches. Three groups of apostles talk. Who's the first one to speak? Peter. All right. Well, what does he say, basically? This is verses 7 through 11. If you just look at those five verses, what's the general gist of his comments? All right, God's no respecter of persons. Then what is the thing to which he refers? All right. Acts chapter 10. I went to the house of Cornelius in Caesarea. God sent me there to preach to these, and we just studied that chapter recently. So he talks about those kinds of things. How that God had sent him to the Gentiles. He says that God bore witness of what was happening on that occasion by doing what? He sent the Holy Spirit, as you'll see there. Let me get his direct quote here. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, that is the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did also to us. Us, the apostles, when? In Acts chapter 2. That was the similar incident. That was comparable to Acts 10 was Acts 2. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Peter reminds them of that. And of course, those Gentiles, on that occasion, were they circumcised or uncircumcised? They're not circumcised. And God did that. That's the point Peter's making. He says God made those distinctions between Jew and Gentile. Remember Peter's statement? God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10 verse 34. Same point he makes here. He said, God cleansed their hearts by faith. How is one saved today? God will cleanse your heart by faith. Not by works of law, not by being circumcised, but by faith. Peter says that. He says, do not place this yoke upon them, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. Why are you doing this to them? Then we can't even live up under that kind of a burden. And the last thing he says is that salvation is through the grace of Jesus Christ. Is that true today? That's absolutely true. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That'd be a passage just directly on point with what's being talked about here. So that's the general gist of Peter's message. God sent me over there, and here's what I did, here's what he did. And the point is, that was all done with and to uncircumcised people. Now, we'll say more about that in just a moment. Albert, was your hand up a moment ago? Very good. If we're acting outside the instructions of God, using Peter's words, Albert is saying that we're testing God by trying to do something or accomplish something other than what God had said. And we don't want to be in a position of trying to be guilty of testing God. We'll lose that one every time. We won't succeed at that. That's a good comment to make. All right, that's Peter's speech, basically. All right? Now, the next one to speak is who, or the next ones to speak? Barnabas and Paul. Only one verse. We're not told what they said. We have some direct quotes of Peter, but we just have one verse about Paul and Barnabas. And so what did they contribute to this conference? What did they talk about? Okay, this again is a reference to that journey, Acts chapters 13 and 14, how that God, as they put it, related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, for God to empower these apostles to work these signs and wonders, and again, what is the purpose of signs and wonders in the New Testament days? To confirm the word as it's being preached. Well, if circumcision was really necessary, as these Jewish brethren are claiming, then what would God have required, you'd think? Yes, and they didn't teach that, did they? He's empowering these apostles in their preaching, which didn't contain circumcision, so that is a tacit approval from God that it was not necessary. They emphasize signs and wonders being done before or in front of, among uncircumcised Gentiles. Yes, God would be approving of erroneous teaching if they didn't teach it when they were supposed to. And we know they didn't teach that. That wasn't part of the gospel of Christ. All right. The last one to speak is James. Now, again, we know this is not which James. Brother John, he's dead. Herod put him to death in chapter 12. This has to be either it's James, the son of Alphaeus, or many believe it's James, the Lord's brother. It's one of those James. James's. But be that as it may, he speaks. And the first thing he comments on is what? Okay, he kind of endorses what Peter said. He said, Peter's reminded us of these things, but he goes one step farther back from that. Where does he go? He says, what Peter's saying agrees with what the prophets have said. And which prophet does he quote? He quotes Amos, the 9th chapter. Amos, of course, was the country prophet or the farmer prophet sent from Judah about 755 B.C., He was neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but a herder and a dresser of sycamore trees. Very simple lifestyle, living in the southern kingdom, but God sent him north to condemn the sins and the vices of Israel. And in the 9th chapter of his prophecy, he talks about rebuilding the fallen down tabernacle of David. As you go through that prophecy, you might not get, or the student might not get, the full meaning of that, but how does James help us understand what that passage really meant? What did it have reference to? The salvation of the Gentiles under Christ. And so James says, look, God's already spoken on this. Peter's given us what happened with his work in Caesarea, and Paul and Barnabas have given us what happened with their work in Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and all those places they traveled. But long ago, before these men were even born, God spoke about salvation of the Gentiles in Christ and Gentiles who were not circumcised. And God was already addressing that. As we know, the prophecies in the Old Testament deal with the salvation of all men. Now, let's pause just for a moment. In this chart on the bottom of page 94, for those of you who are in the auditorium class about two or three quarters ago, We've studied some basic principles or some first principles. One of which we talked about was how to establish Bible authority. And if you were in that class, you remember we used Acts 15. It's a wonderful passage to use to show that brethren in the first century established biblical authority the same way we establish biblical authority today. That is, by an approved example of first century Christians who are under the guidance of Holy Spirit-led apostles. Which we can't be that, but they were, and authority is thus established. Secondly, by a a necessary conclusion or an inference that is derived from a text. The inescapable conclusion that must be derived when considering a text. Or then a direct command from God. Right. Now, do we have issues that plague the church still? That need to be addressed by authority? Yes, we do. All the time. We have to make our appeal to the authority of the Scripture. So the issue here was, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? That's the issue. And again, this was no small matter. Some were saying, your salvation depends upon this. All right, so here's the chart that's on the bottom of your page. The first one is an approved example. All right, how was authority established with Peter's words by an approved example? Pardon? All right, verses 7 through 11. But what was the example? Cornelius. And those men were accepted by God without them ever being circumcised. And so authority is thus established. God accepted them without ever telling them, now before we can go any further with this, before I send the Holy Spirit upon you, you've got to submit to circumcision. That never was said. So Gentiles do not need to be circumcised by an approved example. All right, the next one is the necessary inference. What do we necessarily infer about what Paul and Barnabas said? Where's the inference? It's not stated. Inferences are not stated. They're implied. All right. Again, God would not have empowered these apostles to work these signs and wonders, miracles, before uncircumcised Gentiles if they were to be circumcised first. That's the implication. So thus, authority is established again. God accepted their work. He must have approved of it. Doesn't say that. But we have to infer that. So again, authority is established. All right, the last one is by a direct statement or a command. Well, do we have a command from God in what James said? Well, yeah, who's he quoting? He quotes Amos from centuries before that God had already talked about, had given words regarding the salvation of Gentiles who were not circumcised. And so again, authority is established. So here's a pattern for us to follow, brethren, isn't it? When issues trouble us, okay, we need to settle them the same way that these brethren settled this issue this day back in Jerusalem. They made their appeal to the authority of God, and they did it three different ways. They established authority by an example of actions of a Holy Spirit-led apostle dealing with people who became Christians. They did it by an inescapable conclusion, an inference necessary, and by a direct command from God, just like we need to do it. This is a wonderful chapter to use when trying to establish the authority of God on any certain issue, especially those that would trouble New Testament Christians. Okay, now, yes, Buford, go ahead. Okay. Yes, God accepted them being uncircumcised, but what I'm saying is would God have allowed the apostles to work those miracles if the first issue or concern was the circumcision of the Gentiles? It was to confirm what they were preaching, which was not circumcision. Correct? If they obeyed the gospel, they would be accepted without submitting to circumcision. Yes, I think we're saying the same thing. I may be stating it different than what you're saying, but I think it's the same point. The inference is that God is willing to accept these people if they would obey the gospel, and circumcision isn't even an issue to be concerned with. This issue is not important. Yes, Rob. Not in which group are you talking about? The second one there? The Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius directly. Peter wasn't involved in that. It came right from God. It's the same as Acts 2. Yes. Yes, there is record that the apostles laid their hands on the people as they taught them, except for Acts 10, and they were able to work miracles themselves too. But the point that's being made here is that Paul and Barnabas talk about what they did, signs and wonders that they did, not the people whom they laid their hands on. Their miracles that they worked amongst or before uncircumcised Gentiles. And that God was willing to accept them, and He was endorsing their work and their labors without having these people submit to circumcision. That's the inference, if they would just obey the gospel. I think that's the point that I'm making. Maybe I haven't stated exactly the best way, but I think that's what I'm trying to say. Okay. Following his comments, we're going to run out of time tonight, obviously, so we'll have to finish this up the next class. But following his comments, James says, now here's what God said, but then he gives his judgment. He says, here's what I propose that we do. Verses 19 to 21, what's he say? Let's not trouble them any longer about this. Really, that says what? Drop it. It's over, okay? We're not going to... This is not an issue to consider any longer. And it says, and what else? Let's write a letter and have it sent to the Christians, and it will explain what our position is. Was this strictly a human judgment to write this letter? Again, look at the letter. Look at verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. This was by revelation. This wasn't just James says, well, I think my idea would be to do this. No. The Holy Spirit's behind this too. This is of God. James would be an inspired man. And he could say that. And the letter was to be written instructing the Gentiles to abstain from things already condemned in the law. Now, quickly before we end, why would it be important? Or why would that be a good idea? All right. Particularly, he mentions four things, doesn't he? Yes, look at verse 20 as well as verse 29. Those two verses repeat themselves. Abstain from these things that do predate the law. But if the Gentiles do this, again, not to become Jews, but what would this do to relations between Jews and Gentiles? Would it be a promoting of peace? It would, wouldn't it? They wouldn't. The Jews would it hopefully would be more accepting of these Gentiles. Now again, the apostles aren't caving into Judaism. They're just saying, if you do this, this will be promoting peace between Jew and Gentile. And of course, the Jews need to understand, do not force this upon the Gentiles. This is not a requirement of the gospel. We'll pick up this discussion more so on Sunday. You'll need pages 96 and after as we complete lesson 39 on Sunday, and we'll get into the second journey on Sunday morning. Thank you for your participation. If you need a copy of the new lesson, see me after class, and I'll get you one.